You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's today's message.
A wife asks her husband, "Could you please go shopping for me and buy a carton of milk? And if they have avocados, get 6. Short time later, the husband came back with 6 cartons of milk. She asked him, "Why did you get 6 cartons of milk?" And he said, "Well, they had avocados." We have a problem with communication sometimes. We don't get the definitions of what is being said, and we miss the point. We have our contact information up there if anyone is interested in that, and our talk this morning is, who am I? Who am I? If we spoke with someone who believed Jesus is God, he took on human form, he was sinless, he was crucified, he was resurrected, and we are saved by grace, would you think they're a Christian?
Yes.
Maybe. And that's what we're going to find out. Because language is important. How words are defined is important. The context of the statement informs us of what is really being said. Did the wife really want 6 cartons of milk?
No.
She wanted 6 avocados and a carton of milk. He didn't understand that. My wife and I, and I've shared this before, my wife and I, and now our friend Penny is here so she can identify with this as well. When we were younger, she or they might say to me, "Do you want to go shopping?" And initially, I didn't understand the definitions of the terms. To me, it was hunt, capture, and come home. We're going to drive to the store, Penny, JCPenney's. We're going to buy a blouse. It'll be blue, probably, whatever size she wears. 18 minutes, in and out, we're done. Right? Yeah, I'm getting some that. What I didn't understand is she didn't mean shopping. She meant we're going to go shopping. We're going to drive to the mall. We're going to park wherever we park. Doesn't really matter because we're going to walk hand in hand into the mall. And when we get there, we're going to maybe go to Penny's, but maybe not, because we're going to wander the mall. We're going to prowl a little bit. And we're going to look in windows, and we're going to talk. And we're going to stop and have a Diet Pepsi or a Pepsi or whatever it is that we're drinking today. And we're going to look deeply into each other's eyes, and I'm going to be losing my mind because now it's 22 minutes, not 18. Because we had different definitions of the phrase, of the term shopping. We weren't communicating. We only thought we were communicating. We have kind of this thing going on here in Scripture. We have a passage I want to look at because it is really all about Jesus. I appreciated your song selections this morning, and Charlotte, I love her playing. The question is in Matthew 16, 13 through 17, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is?' They said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now, we could literally spend weeks just on this one passage because it is so pregnant with so many things going on here. But one of the things I like is Peter. I love Peter. Peter is impetuous. The only time Peter really opens his mouth is to change feet. Whatever's on his mind when he opens his mouth just sort of falls out there in front of everybody. Good, bad, or indifferent. I like to be a little more careful. I'm not successful at it. And my wife does remind me of that on occasion. Sometimes I misstate things or I say things inaccurately or carelessly. And fortunately, I have Ralph Babineau who can say, "Did you really mean?" And it caused me to rethink that. And that's important. We need that kind of accountability. So I like Peter. Paul's my hero, but I like Peter. But he asked this question. And when we look at the text, any text, including Scripture, whether it's a newspaper, a book in college or the Bible, we need to ask the context in order to understand what is being communicated. I really appreciate Pastor Dan every Sunday when he gets up and he starts with, here's the context. Because without that, you might think you're going shopping instead of shopping, right? You need the definitions, you need the context. So here's the questions we must ask of any passage. Who is communicating? What are they communicating? When are they communicating? You know, words change in meaning. Did you realize that? In 1890, if you said, we are going to have a gay time tonight, it meant, we're going to have a happy time. We're going to have a party. It's going to be just fun. If in 1990 you said that, it meant something very different. It had sexual definitions applied to it. So words change with meaning. We need to understand the words in the first century and what they meant to them then. Who are they communicating to? How would the listener or reader at that time have understood it? If we don't ask those questions of a text, we are bound to get confused. Growing up Jewish in the first century, I talked a little bit about this in our adult ed this morning, was different a little bit than we have today. In the first century, as you were growing up, you actually memorized the Torah, the Old Testament, because your goal in life was to become a rabbi. The highest goal you could reach was to become a rabbi. We see this a little bit about, if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, I love Fiddler on the Roof. It's probably my world's favorite film. Now I'm starting to sound like Dan, aren't I? It's my favorite. Whatever I'm talking about right now is my favorite. And we have Tevye, who dreams of being a rabbi, to read the Torah and to argue with other rabbis about what it means and all sorts of things. The goal was to grow up and to be a rabbi. You were discipled as a youth by your parent or some other adult into the family trade, whatever the family trade was. In the case of James and John, sons of Zebedee, the trade was what? Fishing, right? He was a fisherman. So they were being discipled into the trade of fishing. And as they were growing up, they're memorizing the Torah. Now, this is something that bothered me for a long time after I became a Christian. When Jesus came by and they said, come and follow me, why did they just immediately drop their tents and follow him? That's kind of weird, isn't it? Well, in today's culture, it's weird. In that culture, it made perfect sense. Why? Because growing up Jewish, once they were bar mitzvah, the very next thing they did was to meet with a local rabbi who would ask them questions. They were being now tested on their knowledge of the Torah. And they had to respond. He would quote a passage, and they would have to respond with a passage directly before or after that passage, at the end of which he would say one of two things. He would say, go and ply your trade, or come and follow me. So when Jesus came along, what were they doing? What does that tell us about how they did on the rabbinical test? Failed. Jesus is calling second stringers here. Failed. So he says, come and follow me. What did they do? Immediately dropped their tents and followed him. Their nets and followed him. Why? Because they're going to be rabbis. Zebedee goes home and says, well, dear, boys aren't with me tonight. Guess where they are? They're going to be rabbis. The highest thing they could be is to be rabbis. This is really, really important to them. So that helps us understand the context of what was going on when Jesus called them. They're going to be discipled now into something new. So in a first century setting, as they asked the questions, they had a predefined set of terms that were being used. So when he asks them this question, they have definitions to the phrases and words he's using. The phrase, son of man, carries the idea of being on the order or nature of something. The term son of man occurs 88 times in the New Testament and is used in two different ways for Jewish followers. The first is a messianic title. It comes from Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him, who, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. How long is it going to last?
Forever.
Which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In applying this title to himself, Jesus is actually claiming several things. He has a kingdom. It will last how long?
Forever.
And how many nations will serve him?
All
nations will serve him. So, is he going to be the Messiah for all nations ultimately? Is he the sovereign and king of all nations ultimately? Yes, exactly. The disciples' response about what others are saying focus on the human messianic aspect. John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's task? To alert people of the Messiah coming. Elijah, to alert people that the Messiah was coming. Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, what were their tasks? Their task was to alert, announce the coming of the Messiah. The people at that time were looking for the prophet God would send to deliver them from what? Roman oppression. And inaugurate the promised earthly kingdom. So they're looking for the Messiah to come. They didn't necessarily recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, but what did the apostles say? Second, God called the prophet Ezekiel, son of man, 93 times in the book of Ezekiel. God is simply calling Ezekiel a human being, or having the nature of being human. Why is that important? Because Jesus, using this term son of man, is telling us a second thing about him, that he is not only the promised Messiah, but that he is fully human. In other words, the Jesus that we know is fully God and fully human. He's not half and half, like half and half that you buy for your coffee, right? He is fully one thing and fully the other thing at the same time. We don't really understand that completely. But then, if we understood God completely, it's probably a false God. It could be part of your Jesus designer collection. It fits the Jesus that you want, not the Jesus as he revealed himself. Peter's response adds another dimension to the whole discussion, though. Like the phrase Son of Man is saying that Jesus is human, Peter's response that Jesus is the Son of God is saying what? Jesus is of the nature of God. It may be that the Apostle John, in fact, was reminiscing on this 60 years later as he penned his epistle and wrote these words in his Gospel of John. He certainly was addressing and refuting the claims of something called Gnosticism in that day, which was prevalent in the mid to late first century. It seems on the need of nearly every religion and false teacher to include Jesus in some way as a way of gaining approval, a sort of Jesus keeping seal of approval. Did we have that in our presentation? Yes, the good Jesus keeping seal of approval. Limited warranty. Pardon? Yeah. It is quality tested, and it looks kind of like a Jesus you might want to worship, but it likely is not the Jesus of Scripture. But it sounds like it gives you authority, and many, many groups include Jesus in their system. They just redefine what that means. This is true of the Gnostics and false teachers of the first century. The Gnostic claims for something called dualism, and I hopefully won't lose anybody on this, but it means that in the spirit world and the material world are separate. And the spirit world, everything is good. The material world, everything is evil. And so for Gnostics, they believed that the original God emanated other gods and goddesses from himself, who emanated other gods and goddesses from themselves, and eventually a goddess emanated a sort of a bad god, who is Jesus, who is the Christ, who then created the evil material world, and settled on a human named Jesus at the baptism and left that human Jesus at the crucifixion. So that's kind of Gnostic belief. But they needed Jesus in their scheme and were deceiving people in the first century. And so John is addressing this. And he does so in John 1, 1 through 3, where he actually points back to Genesis 1. I don't know if you realize this. John 1, 1 through 3 is pointing back to Genesis 1. Why? Because he's refuting these false teachers. He's saying, no. Everything that is created is actually created good, and this is the guy who created it. In the beginning was the Word. So whenever the beginning was, the Word already existed. He isn't an emanation of an emanation. He didn't come into existence at a point of time. Whenever the beginning was, he already existed. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, how many things that are created did he create?
All
of it. Is there anything that exists that he didn't create?
No.
Do we understand the in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and how all that goes together? It's difficult. But my wife kind of came up with something that is helpful. Jehovah's Witnesses love to tear this verse apart or use it against you in some way. But she said, you know, maybe it's like this. In the beginning was the flame. And the flame was with fire. And the flame was fire. What is that saying? They are of the same substance. And you can do things with flame that you can't do with humans. You can combine them. They don't increase in strength. You can have flame on several candles from the original source flame. They don't decrease in strength. It's all the same flame. Because flame can do really weird things that we can't do. All right? So that's maybe a way to help understand that. But he's refuting false teaching of the day called Gnosticism. And then he adds in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. His entire claim in these verses was easy for them to understand. The Word is God. The Word is face to face with God. Whenever the beginning was, the Word already existed. Everything which was created by him. And oh, by the way, he took on human physical form. In 1 John 1, 1 through 3, he continues the same theme. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to take a few minutes and kind of take this passage apart a little at a time. That which was from the beginning. The Greek word is arche. It's the word from which we get our word today, architect, for example. All right? It is the origin or source. It has the idea of origin or source more than initial existence of being. It is the one who, in fact, created everything. He's the origin, the architect, the creator of everything. He's the initial starting point, the preeminent one. In other words, John is saying that Jesus is not just an emanation of an emanation, but he pre-existed creation and is the origin or source and therefore is preeminent over all. He is more important than anything else in creation, which we have heard. We audibly listened to him with our physical ears. It wasn't just a phantasm. We heard wavelengths going from his lips to our ears. We heard him, which we have seen with our eyes. We clearly saw him physically with our physical eyes. We didn't even need glasses. He was right there. We looked upon him. We looked closely or gazed admiringly at him. He was there for a long time. Like I could look at my wife and I could stare at her for a long time. She's not going to just vanish or dissipate. I can see her physically sitting in the chair. Have touched with our hands. We touched him, handled him, rubbed, were in close physical contact with him, his physical body, with our physical hands. He even had body odor. I mean, we knew him intimately when we were walking along on hot days and ran into one another as we were walking. The life was made manifest. This life appeared and could be seen. We have seen it. Are you kind of getting the point? Testify to it. We give charge. We give evidence. We bear record. We want you to understand what we're saying here. Proclaim to you. We announce. Cause you to hear. Bring a report to you or testify. Which was with the Father. He was forward or toward or in the same direction as the Father. Just like he said in verse 1 of his gospel, right? And was manifested to us. This life appeared and could be seen by us. It didn't just settle on a human named Jesus. We saw him. We touched him. We walked with him. We ate with him. We ran into each other. We swam together. We did all of these things. So we can tell you for sure it was him. And heard. We audibly listened to him with our physical ears. And we proclaimed also to you, he says, we announce, cause you to hear, bring you a report. In this short passage, John writes that they saw or looked upon Jesus four times and heard twice. To what end? That you might believe in the real Jesus. And, quote, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to know the real Jesus, not some invented Jesus by some false teaching group. So then let's ask some questions. We started out with some questions on something somebody believes. Jesus is God. Do Mormons believe in Jesus? If you ask a Mormon if they believe in Jesus, what do you think they will say?
Yes.
Of course. His name is in our church, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Of course we believe in Jesus. Ah, but I get phone calls regularly from Christians who go, I think Mormons are Christian. I go, why? Because I ask them all the right questions. I ask them, I said, you don't believe Jesus is God? And they said, of course we do. I said, well, you don't believe he took on human form? They go, absolutely we do. Well, you don't believe he was sinless? Well, of course, actually we believe that. Okay, do you think he was crucified? Yeah. Do you think he was resurrected? Obviously we believe that. You don't believe we're saved by grace? Of course we do. Now it's confusing. When you go to the store to get some milk, if they have avocados, get 6. What do the terms mean? Who is the Jesus of Mormonism? It isn't where we agree that is the problem. It is where we disagree, and we only know that by definition. To add to this question, by the way, in 1997, a book came out called How Wide the Divide by Evangelical Professor Craig Blomberg and LDS Professor Stephen E. Robinson. And on page 195, they make 12 affirmations that they claim they agree on, one of which is, well, they say, we jointly and sincerely affirm the following foundation propositions of the Christian gospel as we understand it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one eternal God. Do Blomberg and Robinson agree on that? They may. Do we agree on that, and do Mormons agree on that? I would say they do not. Again, they have the Jesus-keeping seal of approval, and it isn't where we are similar, but where we disagree that the differences are most important. Every group wants Jesus in their scheme, because then you have to accept them. Here's where we differ. Jesus and us. To Mormons, Jesus was born on another planet, as were all of us. To a Mormon God and one of his many Mormon wives, who it is his task to keep eternally pregnant. God the Father had sexual relations with his daughter Mary in order to provide a physical body for Jesus, who had come to earth to become a God himself. Jesus took on his physical body to earn his godhood, as all of us have done as well. We can choose to become gods or goddesses of our own planets also. Salvation is by grace through faith, but salvation and eternal life are two different things. Salvation is the opportunity to be resurrected. Eternal life is the opportunity to become gods and goddesses of your own planet. So it isn't where we have the same words, it is how we define those words that is shows the differences. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become, according to Lorenzo Snow, the fifth president of the LDS Church. It is clear that Mormonism believes, actually there are three gods who are one in purpose, that they each have physical bodies, and they each procreate to produce offspring. And we too have physical bodies and become gods or goddesses if we align ourselves with Mormonism and do all of the Mormon rituals and so forth in the temple wedding and all that sort of thing, and give not only 10% of our finances to the church, but we have to prove it by showing them our tax reports, our tax returns, because they check on that. And your ability to become gods or goddesses is dependent on how well you obey all of those things. By the way, it's very likely, I'm understanding, that polygamy will come back in the forefront because the current president and second in charge are both polygamists of the Mormon Church. So that should be interesting to watch. Do Muslims believe in Jesus? Do you think Muslims believe in Jesus? Yeah, they do. If you say you don't believe in Jesus, they'll go, of course we believe in Jesus. Was he born of a virgin? They say, well, yeah, he was born of a virgin. His birth was his birth miraculous? Well, of course his birth was miraculous. Was he sinless? Of course he was sinless. Did he perform miracles? Absolutely, he performed miracles. Did he ascend bodily into heaven? And they would say, of course we believe he ascended bodily into heaven. The problem is in definitions. Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God or that the Father would beget a son. Jesus was created. The Trinity is rejected, claiming that Allah has no partners, in fact, in the Quran. Jesus wasn't crucified, therefore, he wasn't resurrected. He did perform miracles, and salvation is by works. He was sinless, but all of the prophets were sinless, including Muhammad. So being sinless is not that big of a deal to them. So it's all in how they define their terms, which means we need to start asking a whole different set of questions as we talk with Muslims. How about Jehovah's Witnesses? Did Jesus create the universe for Jehovah's Witness? Yes. Was Jesus sinless? Yes. Was Jesus born of a virgin? Of course. Was he crucified? Absolutely. Are Jehovah's Witnesses Christians? No, because it isn't where we agree, but how they define their terms and where we disagree. Here's where we differ. Jesus was originally created as Michael the Archangel, who in turn created everything else. Michael then ceased to exist, and God created a replacement, a human, called Jesus, and then downloaded a copy of Michael's memories into this human Jesus, who was merely a man and no more, and was crucified and died. And according to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, this human Jesus is dead, forever dead. He wasn't resurrected. Instead, God created a new replacement called, guess what? Michael the Archangel, who now lives in heaven, and downloaded all of Michael's and Jesus' memories into this newly created Michael the Archangel. Now, if you think you're confused by that, don't feel bad. I have never met a Jehovah's Witness who actually understands any of that. And we have to take them through, because they actually think they're being resurrected, but they're not. They get replaced by a clone that looks like them and has copies of their memories. In fact, we went through this very carefully with an elder, my wife and I. This was kind of fun. And at the end of which, he said, he affirmed that, yes, he believed all of this. And so she said, well, okay, if God could create another you after you die, couldn't he create another you right now? Because there's an actual connection between the you here and the you he's going to create. Couldn't he do that? And he goes, well, he wouldn't do that. She goes, well, that's not the question. Could he do that? Well, I suppose he could. So he could create a new you right now, march right in here. We could shoot you between the eyes. He could go home and sleep with your wife and play with your kids, and you'll be perfectly fine with that, because that's just you continuing on in another created body with memories. He got so mad that, he said, why would you say that about, we said, well, it's not us. This is what your group teaches, not our group. We believe we are physically raised from the dead and that our spirit, which continues to exist, is rejoined. Where we differ, so we went through that. Jesus was created as Michael the Archangel, who in turn created everything else. Yeah, we got that, okay. Untaught and undiscerning Christians, some of the confusion is a result of too little teaching on the essentials of the faith or too little study on these essentials by individuals. Some is a lack of discernment due to Christian media erring teachers who are heretical on the nature of God. If you watch TBN, turn it off. If you're offended that I said that, I came here under the understanding that I may offend some people, and I'm okay with that. Kenneth Copeland tells us, for example, that God created an exact duplicate of himself, that they're the same size, they look exactly the same, and if you look at them next to each other, you can't tell the difference between them. It's about 6 foot, more or less, a couple hundred pounds, more or less, with a 9-inch hand span, and God created the universe with a 9-inch hand span. Where did he get that? I don't know, but he certainly taught it. Benny Hinn comes to church one morning and says, you don't come to this church to hear the same thing that you've heard from this dusty old Bible for the last 50 years. God told me this morning, it's the voice of God, that God the Father has a body, soul, and a spirit. God the Son has a body, soul, and a spirit. God the Spirit has a body, soul, and a spirit. There are 9 of them. What? What? And you know, nobody got up and left the church. That bothers me. As a friend of ours, Lori McGregor, former Jehovah's Witness, says, if you have the right Jesus, you are right for eternity. If you have the wrong Jesus, you are wrong for eternity. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son also has the Father also. But you have to have the right definition in order to know who you're calling on. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to know who it is that you're calling on. The Jesus of Islam is not going to save you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, to look at your word and to see its impact on our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would take this to prepare us to be able to talk to those around us that are places of business or work or shopping or neighborhoods, for the gospel needs to be proclaimed clearly and understandably to everyone. We thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.